I'd like tonight to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55 so that we can, for just a moment, look at a third observation before we get into an examination of the first of two major passages I'd like for us to look at it yet this week, as we consider the ministry of reaching out to others, that biblical necessity of every believer considering the fact that we ought to be people helpers, that there is a level of shepherding that ought to be carried out not only in the home by parents, but by every believer priest, someone around you, whom you could minister, whom you could reach out, maybe a lot of someone, as well as, of course, the responsibility of leadership, the eldership, to reach out, shepherding, caring, minister. And as we have considered the necessity of a right attitude toward self as a basis for a right relationship with others, we've considered the necessity of looking at this, the dynamics of guilt and forgiveness and all of God's gracious provision for us, that a great many of the difficulties you will run into and the people around you are related to some dimension of some expression of guilt. Now tonight we'd like to look at what I would suggest will be a structure in a practical way for efforts to help people around us. Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and he said to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." End our reading there for a moment and take just a minute to seek God's blessing. Father, now in this evening hour, we want to specifically understand that which you have for us in your word. Again, we would remind our hearts and conscience in your presence that only by the illumination of the Spirit of God will we understand the scriptures as we should. Pray as you did your disciples of old, you will open our understanding. We pray, Father, that we might be those who live and walk before you, whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Scriptures, and thus bring honor to the Savior himself. We pray in his name. Amen. Now you will notice in this chapter in Isaiah a number of imperatives. Beginning in verse 1, a whole series of imperatives. Come, come, buy, listen, eat, delight yourself, incline. Come, listen. It's just full of imperatives, because the heart of God ever reaches out. Ever, ever, ever. I remember the first time I ever read anything from CHM, which, by the way, I would highly recommend if you have never done so. I was reading his comments on Genesis chapter 3. The question God asked when he came to the garden that fateful day, Adam, where are you? God asks questions. Of course, he doesn't need information. He is omniscient. God asks questions for other reasons. And I like C.H.M.'s comments. I shall never forget them. His comment on that question of God, Adam, where are you? C.H.M. says, God forever established two great facts by asking that question. One, God was seeking. And two, man was hiding. And so it always is. And so the Word of God is full of imperatives. The heart of God reaching out, reaching out. Come, come. Listen, hear, incline your ear. Bah! What a tremendous thing it is that God reaches out to the sinner. And he does this because our God is a pardoning God. Let us return unto our God, Isaiah says. For he will abundantly pardon. I don't know about you. There have been many times when I have reveled in that truth. Our God is a pardoning God. But in this context, he says something very significant. He tells us that the wicked should forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And Isaiah now begins to relate the ways of a man with his thoughts. And then he turns right around and says in verse 8, speaking for God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as my ways are higher than them, so are my thoughts above them." And the fact of the matter is, if you look at this carefully, you will see that God is relating the ways of a person to his thoughts. The ways of God reflect the thoughts of God. The ways of man reflect the thoughts of men. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There is a relationship between the way we think and the way we act. This is fundamental to the structure of health I'd like to talk with you tonight about for the first part of our study together. And I'm going to use the summary material from Larry Crabb's book. By the way, I'm glad somebody bought the one volume available. I'd like to think a bunch of you would give orders to our brother for Crabb's book on effective biblical counsel. It's an excellent, excellent, excellent volume. If you've never read anything on Christian counsel, it would be a good place to start. Well, one of the things that I find very, very, very helpful is a simplified statement of the very issues and principles we're finding here. I don't know, that's pretty close, and probably the print is so small that you can't see it in the back. Is that true? You can see it? What is that? You can't see it. I wonder if we would set that down on the floor, if it would be easier to see. Alright, now that's a little larger, at any rate, and I would like at this point in time to suggest that here, in this very, very simple diagram, we have a very helpful direction for us as we would reach out to help others. You must begin in the upper left-hand corner, because when most people come to talk about difficulties, they are aware of their difficulties because of feelings. Most people, if they are aware of their problems at all, are aware on the level of feelings. I'm depressed, I'm perplexed, I'm angry, I'm confused, I'm something, and characteristically, it will begin with problem feelings. Now, the world of therapy in general is busy working with feelings. And you will find, if you dabble into Rogerian or some of the other techniques for counseling, that a great deal of time is spent talking about, clarifying, restating, observing, thinking about, feeling. Don't forget, fellow believers, that as evangelicals we have become aware by our study of the Scripture that feelings flow out of behavior. The reason why we feel like we do is because of the way we behave. Now, the world of therapy has got this turned around, if I may say so. And the theory that many, many professionals are working with is that if you can explore your feelings and clarify your feelings and work with your feelings long enough and carefully enough, that once you get a handle on your feelings, then you will start to behave differently. Now, we know that's not true. We know that, biblically speaking, it begins with fact, then faith, then feeling. How many times have you told people that? Fact, faith, feeling. Don't get them out of that order or you're in trouble. Not only in such issues as the assurance of salvation, but also in every life issue. If you get that order all mixed up, you're going to really create real confusion for people. Fact first. God has spoken. Then comes faith, the obedience of faith, and then feeling. And if you get feeling ahead of faith, or certainly ahead of fact, you are in deep trouble. Feelings flow out of behavior. If we will act in faith, the feelings will come along. But if you put feeling ahead of these, you're in trouble. But so it is true in terms of human perplexities. We feel the way we do because of the way we act. And you will struggle with people because characteristically they will come to talk to you about their feeling problems. And we're going to use an illustration here. A lady comes and talks to me and she says, "Man, I'm depressed. Man, I'm looking up to see the light. I'm just so down. I'm so down. I'm so down." What a problem the lady has. And she is conscious of it at the level of feeling, negative feeling. In essence, sinful feelings, if you're talking about depression. Now, the curious thing is that underlying those feelings, wrong feelings, problem feelings, is a pattern of problem behavior. Now, characteristically, the individual doesn't realize that her feelings are the result of her behavior. Characteristically, the person who comes will think it's just the other way around. And when you begin to talk with this person and draw this person out and explore what's going on in their life, then you will hear the person say something like, "Well, I haven't been much of a wife lately. I just haven't been getting up, getting my kids off to school, I haven't been doing the washing, I haven't been cooking meals, and my husband's frustrated, my kids don't know what, I just can't function, I'm depressed." And she thinks that she is not functioning because she is depressed, when the fact of the matter is she is depressed because she's not functioning responsibly. Now, it's hard to sell this in our culture. It's like shouting into the north wind. But biblically, remember, it's fact, then faith, then feeling. Feeling flows out of behavior. We feel the way we do because of the way we are acting. Now, what Jay Adams is telling us, which is very needful, is precisely that. People feel bad because they are living badly. And when you disobey God in your pattern of life, don't be surprised if you end up with confusion and perplexity and anxiety and depression and hatred, all of these other feelings that trouble people deeply. Feeling flows out of behavior. So when we're ministering to people, we don't just settle for a discussion of feeling. We try to get to the conduct, the problem of behavior that underlies that. Okay, now this lady we're using as a theoretical case is willing to talk about the fact that she's not fulfilling her responsibilities in her home. She's not getting up to get the kids off to school. She is not doing the washing. She is not cooking the meals. She's just not functioning. And obviously, if a person isn't fulfilling their basic responsibilities in life, they are going to feel terrible. It may be guilt, it may be depression, it may be anxiety, it may be a lot of other things. Feelings flow out of behavior. But it's not always easy to tell people, okay, snap out of it, shape up and fly right and start doing what you're supposed to do. Now, some people are ready for that. And the nuthetic approach of Jay Adams meets people at this point and confronts them with the Word of God and says, "Look, friend, here is what God says your life should be like. Here's what you ought to be doing in terms of God's Word." And some people are ready for that. A good, stiff confrontation with the truth. But I find many people are perplexed and sometimes almost devastated by that. Because, according to Isaiah 55, we act the way we do because of the way we think. And if you are going to be a people helper in the biblical sense of the word, sooner or later, and the sooner the better, we need to get to this level of people's lives. How is this person thinking? Let's illustrate it with our theoretical case, which, by the way, is not theoretical, but nevertheless, we will present it as theory. "I'm not being much of a wife. I'm not getting my kids up. I'm not getting it, you know, I'm not cooking meals. My house is just, our home is just a mess. It's my fault. I'm depressed and I'm not functioning." You talk with this person a while and find out that this has happened before. This is not something new. That there have been times in her life previously when she went down the tubes. When she ceased to function and struggled with terrible depression, she's been through this. She's been around Robbins Morin before. And so after a while, it becomes possible for you to help her to clarify her thinking. Okay, friend, when the going gets tough, you bail out, and then you're in trouble. When the going gets tough, for some reason or other, you stop functioning, and then you're in trouble. Now, what makes the going get tough? What brings her to this non-performance kind of problem? What in her pattern of thought? And so you talk with her carefully and listen and listen and ask questions and listen and talk. And it becomes apparent that here is a lady whose sense of personal worth is really dependent upon how her husband treats her and what she thinks about. She's grown up this way. She's grown up having to buy acceptance, earn acceptance, having to please in order to be accepted, and she has grown up basically thinking that her personal worth is dependent upon what the important people in her life think of her. And what happens is that one of these situations where she and her husband have problems, or he's displeased because she's gained a few too many pounds, or whatever it may be, and he doesn't treat her quite as nicely in court, and down she goes. Because her personal worth is devastated. And she stops functioning, and she ends up with a severe depression. Now, I'm not talking theory. Feelings flow out of behavior, but we act the way we do because of the way we think. This woman has a problem in her thinking. She needs to understand that her worth and my worth as a human being is not dependent upon any other human being. That I am what I am, whether person A or B or X or Y or Z likes me or does not like me. My sense of personal worth is established by virtue of what God has revealed about me and what God thinks of me. Now, whether anybody else cares, it's beside the point. But here is a person whose pattern of thought is such that personal worth is indicated by the attitude of my husband. Now at this point is where the Christian really has a ministry. You see this? This process of ministering to a person out of the scripture, teaching from the scripture, or a change of thinking. In other words, what we're trying to do is to help this lady think biblically. We are trying to help her think God's thoughts. Naturally, they are not ours. It's easy as human beings to assume that the way people treat me is the way I am. And if people treat me a little badly, then that means I'm worthless. It's easy to think that way, but that's not biblical. I hear the psalmist say, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me. You see, your sense of value and your sense of worth is not dependent upon what any individual or all of the human beings in the world put together think. Your sense of worth and mine, if it has any foundation that is stable whatsoever, must be based upon what God thinks of me and the value that He has assigned. And we can minister to this lady and help her to think biblically. Then, of course, as we find ourselves ministering and teaching right and biblical thinking, then some things begin to fall together. And at this point, many times, a person will need to come to serious grips with some of the tragic patterns in their lives. They may need to make some restitution. They may need to make some confession. And some straightening out of all of the things that she has twisted in her wrong thinking. And as a result, it's possible then for her to begin acting differently because she now has a different foundation in her thinking. And of course, once she begins to act responsibly based upon biblical thinking, then it's very easy to help her identify the good feelings. And sometimes this can be done very casually. And there are many, many, many people in this world admittedly most of them are in the Chicago area, who on many occasions, as I just have contact, even briefly, and most people around them, all the people around, characteristics of what's going on, but I will say to them, well, how's it going? It's good, isn't it? It's good. Yes, it's good. And most people around don't even know what's going on, but what I'm doing is I'm working right up here at the top. I'm helping this person to enjoy the satisfying feelings that come from living a responsible life. And it's well that we should. You know, we talk about a vicious cycle. When things go from bad to worse, and pretty soon you say, oh, I should have stood in bed today. But there is also the delicious cycle that goes the other way. And we can actually help people to identify and enjoy the positive feelings that come from a life lived responsibly. So the scriptures teach us that we act the way we do because of the way we think. The scriptures teach us that feelings flow out of behavior. And if you get it right, you will help people who characteristically are conscious of their problem feelings to begin to evaluate their behavior that underlies that, whether they realize it or not, and eventually begin to explore the kind of thinking that leads to the wrong behavior and teach for change. So that when they are thinking biblically, then they're in a position to begin to make plans and make progress in living, behaving biblically. And then to help them to identify and enjoy the positive feelings. That's the strawberry shortcake of the whole process. That's the fun part. The pleasant part. Now I would suggest you give that some careful thought, because I have personally found this to be very, very, very vital. That the scriptures teach us that we act the way we do because of the way we think. The scriptures teach us that feelings flow out of behavior. We feel like we do because of the way we are behaving. And we behave like we do because of the way we think. And the most helpful level at which every Christian who knows his or her Bible can function is to help people think biblically. It's great business. It's a glorious business. I trust that God will encourage us to help people at this level. Now, there are times when people are down and a word of cheer. Come on, old boy, cheer up. Let's go out and have lunch together. Talk a while. Sometimes just to sympathize and cajole a person, and they feel better. But if the problem in their life is significant, that doesn't last. Sometimes you can confront people at the level of behavior and say, confront them with the word and say, hey man, you're not living right. Here's what the word of God says, now let's get with it and obey the word. And some people are ready for that, and they're ready to move over at that point. But generally speaking, to do a good, solid piece of work, you will need to minister to people at the level of their thinking. And as I say, that's where the Christian has every advantage. And that's where the secular psychologist who has no standards, who has no convictions, and wouldn't inject them into the situation if he or she did it, is totally, totally off-guide. And we as Christians can minister to people at that level, and that is the level that God has promised to bless. Because that is the application of His Word to our thought life. And remember that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I found that to be tremendously helpful, and I would commend it to you, and if you want to explore that more, I'd say get Larry Craft's book, and analyze your scripture. Don't take my word for it. Read the Word carefully, and you will find it. That God teaches us that we act the way we do because of the way we think. And we feel the way we do because of the way we act. It's fact first, then faith, then feel. And don't get the feeling ahead of the faith, or you are in trouble. No, feeling flows out of behavior. And if I will obey in faith, and obey the word of God in faith. The feelings of peace and of quiet and of confidence and of assurance will come. But if I try to get the feelings ahead of the obedience of faith, I may or may not, because feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceived. My word is the word of God. Not us. It is worth believing. So we need to help people by ministering to them in terms of their thinking and to help people think biblically. Now, of course, that means that we've got to be thinking biblically. Because I can't help you to think biblically if I have never disciplined myself in a given area or on a given issue to think biblically. And we're right back where John Phillips nailed us to the wall this morning. We've got to be in the Word. We've got to learn how to handle the Word of God. We've got to learn how to rightly handle the Word of God. And let it really find its effect in our own life and mold our own thinking. Because God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's why your ways are not my ways. And we need to think God's thoughts with Him. And we cannot do that apart from the written Word of God. And of course, the gracious ministry of the Spirit. But bless God, we have both. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. By the way, I would appeal for equal time. At least. We saturate ourselves with the world's woes. We have our minds bombarded with a pagan, secular, humanistic, existential press. Some of us hours a day. And scarcely give God minutes. I would appeal for at least equal time. Or more. And when I find people who are down, that's one of the first things I ask. The input of your mental life. What is it? How much are you getting the Word of God? And how much are you saturating yourself with the world book? Now we need to know what's going on. There's no excuse for a Christian to be ignorant of the world around. But most of us, we're not even giving God equal time. Not by a long shot. And then we wonder why we don't think biblically. That's an appeal. Okay, now if we can shift gears, I'd like for us to move into a passage of Scripture which we're not going to finish tonight. The Lord willing, we'll have to finish it tomorrow morning. One of those two passages that really, among many others in the Scripture, we're not going to exhaust the relevant passages by looking at two of them, has to do with this ministry of being a people helper. I'd like to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, which will immediately ring a bell in some of your minds. You probably know the passage better than I do. We're going to look at it because it deals specifically with this business of being a people helper. So I'd like to read the first 5 verses here. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, or let me read it with a better emphasis. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now here is a passage of Scripture that is utterly relevant to the issue we are talking about. Notice the context. Paul has, in previous statements, been discussing that striking difference between living under the impulse of the flesh and living under the impulse of the Spirit. He has described in chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 the deeds of the flesh. What are the products of? What is the fruit of the life that is lived under the impulse of the flesh? Using that in its ethical sense. And I will pause here to peddle a book. Ethics. The science of conduct. It comes from a New Testament word, ethos, which is found all through the New Testament. one of the classic passages, 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34. Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good ethics. Good behavior. If you run with the wrong crowd, you have a negative effect on your behavior. The Bible tells us that, just pure and simple. You know that ethics used to be taught in virtually every school and college and university in the country? I've had several people here that I inquired about say that they took courses in ethics in secular universities. Up until about a decade or so ago, you were required to take a course in ethics in most Christian colleges. I hate to tell you this, but I examined the catalogs of 30 Christian colleges last fall before I found one that even offered a course in ethics now. Did you get that? Up till 10 years ago, most Christian colleges required a course in ethics. In the fall of 1980, I looked through 30 college catalogs of Christian colleges before I found one that even offered a course in ethics. In fact, there are very few books in print on Christian ethics. Here is one. It's a good one. It's very conservative in its biblical approach. Murray will astound you with the hard line he takes on biblical ethics. But it's good stuff. It's not Saturday night reading. He'll stir your gray matter clear down to the center of that brain of yours. But it's good stuff. Principles of Conduct by John Murray. I would highly recommend this if you would like to stimulate your soul with some good reading on the subject of Christian ethics. How should the Christian conduct himself when the chips are down? It's very, very, very good. By the way, there are some more of these back there if you were looking for one. I'd also like to mention, while we're thinking about it, a book that you might want to order, since unfortunately we weren't able to get it in time for this conference. The author is a man named Welcher, and the title of it is How to Help a Friend. It's a good one. How to Help a Friend. And he is dealing with precisely the same kinds of things that I'm discussing with you here. Not trying to make people professional counselors, but trying to make Christians aware of the fact that in one basis or another, we ought to be reaching out to the people around us in a helpful way. How to Help a Friend by Welcher. I would highly recommend that if the Lord spoke to you about being a people helper, you surely ought to read this book. Okay? Back to ethics. The scriptures say a lot about our conduct, how we should live, how we should act. There is a biblical ethic. There is a lifestyle, a way of living and acting that is right for Bible-believing people, and it is clearly revealed in the scripture. And the scriptures teach us that if we live under the impulse of the flesh, why, the result is going to be immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and so on. But if we live in the impulse of the Spirit of God, if we walk by means of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. I hope you know them all. And I hope that you pray regularly that God may manifest the fruit of the Spirit in you. And after giving us that striking alternative of the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the apostle says, okay, now even if a man is caught, and that's the emphasis, and the context immediately now is that here is a fellow believer, probably, certainly a fellow human being, who has not only done something sinful, but the chickens have come home to roost, caught. Now, a lot of sins are never known. And private sins ought to be dealt with in private. I believe that's a biblical teaching. But there are plenty of times when a person around us will live in some sinful way, fulfill some sinful act, and get caught. And everybody knows he's really blown. that the young people would say. Now what do? You get on the phone. Did you know that the deputy acted as though the wires are hot? That's how some people react. Others react differently. Well, let me ask you, if you're driving down the road, and as you approach a car on the side, you see it's stuck in the ditch, and the closer you get, you realize it's a friend. What do you do? Well, these days, most of us will drive right on by. Look the other way, and you didn't see it. Because we are taught you don't get involved. You never know. Somebody might hit you on the head. This friend, they might be a setup. So you don't stop and help that person. You don't get involved. That's the philosophy of it. There are some leading souls who, when they see a person in trouble, get so distressed that they stop and back in the ditch alongside them. Now, you don't help a friend in the school of despond by jumping in with them. Some people, in their efforts to help a friend, may go to that extreme. Now, what the apostle is going to teach us here is some basic biblical principles of helping a friend who, in terms of his life conduct and social awareness, has blown it. He's got a problem. Now, what do? Get on the phone and make the wires hot? Pretend we didn't know? What do? How in the world do you act in the presence of this kind of situation? Here is the teaching of the Word of God. First of all, he says, if a man is caught in any trespass, this is the category of things. There are a lot of things in which people may get themselves caught, hung up. A lot of do things that are foolish. And people see it and know it. Now, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, there are two ways to take this. Interpret it. One is to say that really what Paul is saying is that you determine whether or not you are spiritual. And as you look in the mirror, yes, I think I'm spiritual, I'll go help that fellow. And off you go. That's one interpretive alternative. I have trouble with that. Because I'm not really sure that people who are truly spiritual are going to stand before the mirror of the Word and declare themselves to be so ahead of time. The other interpretive alternative is that what Paul is really saying is that you who are spiritual will follow this pattern. And it becomes an identification of spirituality, not a predetermination of spirituality. You who are spiritual will restore such an one. And I know the word's imperative, but the sense is this, as I see a preferable interpretation. It will become a mark of spirituality if you move out in a restoring ministry in this kind of attitude. That makes me much more comfortable. And I would take it to be the preferable interpretation. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. The ministry of restoration is always needed in a race of fallen men. Remember, our God's a pardoning God. Remember, He did not come for those who think they are well. The great physician came for those who are sick. And He would share with us this outreach of His own heart, a ministry of restoration. And it becomes really a mark of spirituality. If rather than getting on the phone and gossiping, or turning my head and pretending I didn't know, or just doing something else, if you or I will move out to this person in a spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I should be tempted. That will become a mark of spirituality. That will become an expression of spirituality. It's one of the biblical descriptions of true spirituality. And mind you, we have some very false and external standards of spirituality that we may like to impose one upon the other. here is one of the true biblical standards. And, of course, we must approach this person in a ministry of restoration. Now, I think there are a lot of people that have the idea that the first thing you think about when somebody is blown is discipline. Throw them out. Read them out. That's not where God starts. Oh, in some cases, that may be necessary. And 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that one of the ways that God will work to help a believer come to his senses or her senses and extricate himself or herself from a sinful path is to be disciplined by the local church. And instructions are given for that. And unfortunately, that's needed. But that's not where God starts. God starts his movement of restoration the instant the person sins, probing the conscience by the Spirit of God. In all of these other ways that God can work. Because while God may use discipline and excommunication, God's goal is restoration. All believers, please be aware of that. And even the most severe of assembly discipline, as described in 1 Corinthians 5, was intended not to once and for all anathematize that man, but to bring restoration about. And I would assume that's what Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. The discipline has been effected, and the brother is then to be brought back in, to be received and forgiven by men, because indeed he's made it right and has been forgiven by God. God's role is restoration. Jesus Christ said, "This is the will of the Father, the Son, that all who see the Son," you get that? Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day, and I will lose none. The Lord's heart is bent on restoration. That's order of priority. Now this ministry or discipline may be involved, but God's goal is restoration. May God help us to make that our goal. You who are spiritual, restore. Now, of course, we need to take a look at ourselves. It must be done in a spirit of gentleness. We don't approach looking down our nose. Who? You sinful slob. Why did you ever do such a thing as that? Not me. Oh, boy, I'd never do such a foolish thing. But I'll help you, you wretched sinner. Now, we don't say that, but sometimes we can look at people and approach them with such a bearing as that. No, sir, that's not the spiritual person. You may think it. That's pseudo-spiritual. The spiritual person will approach in a spirit of gentleness. You get that? Of gentleness. I think it takes a strong hand to be gentle. You don't give a delicate break of a little toy to little children. One of the reasons is because they're not strong enough. It takes a strong hand to be truly gentle. You approach in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. Well, yes, we are all vulnerable to temptation. None of us have arrived. I hate to tell you this, you're not a rock of Gibraltar. You're not a tower of strength. But Paul says more than you, lest you be tempted. The little preposition, little conjunction, chi, is in there. Another one of these functions of chi that John was talking about. Lest you too, or lest you also. What does that mean? Well, it means not only am I vulnerable to temptation in general, but lest I also be tempted. I am vulnerable to the same temptation. And but for the grace of God, I may be right where he is. Lest you too be tempted. So we don't go with a high and mighty, holier than thou bear. That's not true spiritual. We go in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves. You too. And of course, the thrust of this is to bear one another's burdens. Here's a person who is about to sink under the load of guilt and public displeasure and the criticism of the Christian subculture. And they're about to sink. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. You see somebody struggling along under a heavy load and they're just about to go down. What do you do?
Cheer up, brother. Hang in there. Keep at it. Don't give up.
That help him? Not much. He's about to be crushed under the load of this thing. But if you go over and get involved and get your shoulder under this thing, so it doesn't crush the man, then you helped him. And that's the very idea of this. The instruction of verse 2 involves getting involved. Now let's go back to the car stuck in the ditch. It doesn't mean you're back in the ditch alongside it, as we're going to see. You've got to keep your wheels on solid ground to help. But you've got to stop and get involved. You've got to draw close to get involved. Bear one another's burdens. The law of Christ. Love one another. Demand that we get involved. Bear one another's burdens. Now while we're thinking about this, move your mind down to verse 5. For each one shall bear his own burden. So wait a minute, Paul, is this double talk? No. What Paul is doing here is something that professionals learn. Only they don't have a base solid fit. When you're going to be in a people helping ministry, one of the pitfalls is burnout. You can let your life be so drained by trying to help people with their problems that pretty soon you are in trouble. One of the classic problems of pastors, for example, in evangelical churches, they're bearing the load of a whole congregation, and pastors in evangelical churches crack up by the dozens. Most of us don't get involved, ever come near that danger. But Paul is concerned here now, as I see it, that we recognize that while on one hand we must help bear a man's burdens, and the word burden means a crushing load that may descend on a person. Remember one time I got a roll of carpet. Boy, I admit I had never handled carpet before in my life. And I went down to Montgomery Ward where Martha's sister arranged a special buy, a piece of carpet somebody special ordered and didn't want. Got a good buy on it. The man rolled it out to the dock on this cart. And I was there with the station wagon, and I got over, get my shoulder on it, and said, okay, let me have it. He looked at me and he said, mister, you know what you're doing? I said, yeah, I'm going to get the end of this carpet when you roll it off that cart and tilt it down into the station wagon. He said, mister, do you know what you're doing? I said, yeah, I told you. I'm good. You just roll it off it. The man tried his best. But me, I had never handled carpet. So he rolled that roll of carpet off onto my shoulder. I couldn't believe it. My circuits were overloaded. And there were two red lights flashing in my mind. One said, you are going to crumble and this thing is going to smash you to a grease spot. The other red light was flashing in my mind saying, if you keep your knees as stiff as they are, this is going to drive you like a nail into soft wood. I couldn't believe it. That thing must have weighed 600 pounds. What a fool I was. Suddenly, I was in trouble. I needed somebody to help bear my burden. And fortunately, this man was smart enough that with one mighty kick, he just gave that thing a heave, and at least it hit the ground with a tremendous thud, but at least it didn't wipe me out. And that's the picture here. Here's a person, because of what they have done now, they've been overtaken in a trespass. And the result is they are about to be crushed under the consequences. Now, friend, you get involved. Bear one another's burden. But all the while, remember this. Each one must bear his own burden. Now, that word is different. The word in verse 5 is a word used to describe the pack of a soldier or the cargo of a ship.